for the children, if you want to draw a picture, I'm going to mention Rodney Roadrunner. For all of you who are in Bible school, is a character in one of the skits, and I'm going to say something about him. So listen closely, and you'll hear him being mentioned again, and something about him, and I might just draw that picture. Isaiah 43, beginning with verse 22, is found on page 865 in the Pew Bible. Beginning with verse 22 of Isaiah 43 and then going on to chapter 44, verse 5. Yes, you have not called on me, O Jacob, and you have not become weary, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause, that you may be proved right. For your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary. I will consign Jacob to the ban, and Israel to revilement. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I'll pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And it will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will honor Israel's name with honor. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. As human beings today, one of the things we usually don't like are harsh realities. When things don't go the way we would like. Maybe it begins in high school when the high schooler wants to get into a certain college, has an idea of where they would like to go, perhaps it's an Ivy League college and aspires to that, and the counselor gets back the SAT scores and tries to tell the student, well, your scores aren't good enough. And what often happens is that that student will apply anywhere, hoping against hope. Maybe if they apply to three or four, they'll get in to one. And perhaps another way it happens is in terms of a serious illness. The person doesn't want to admit that they are in dire straits, maybe need to change their lifestyle, what they eat or what they do. I think of my uncle with lung cancer. Knowing that he should quit smoking, not wanting to do it before my aunt, but he would sneak outside and still continue to smoke. even though it was a very serious illness that eventually took his life. Or facing the rising gasoline prices. Our gasoline consumption as a nation is staying the same. We're not cutting back. We're not going to more efficient vehicles, fuel-wise, by and large. We're not moving closer to work so that the commute is less. Now we're complaining more, and you can see it on TV, you know, people saying, well, with gasoline prices, I can hardly afford to eat anymore. And the bottom line is we don't like to face hard choices, the harsh realities. You think of the political campaign. The politicians know that. When was the last major politician candidate for office that came forward and said, you know, as a nation, if we're going to get out of this mess, we're going to need to sacrifice. We need to show self-control. We need to cut back. That's maybe exactly what we need to do. But what do you hear? Well, I have a solution. Just pour a little bit more money on education or the environment or whatever it is, and it'll be better. But this being faced with hard choices and not wanting to seek the answers is nothing new. Ancient Israel, the nation in Isaiah's day, was faced really with the same thing, with some harsh realities. And they would rather do anything than to face up to those realities. And the prophet is calling them time and again to take notice of the situation, to deal with it, to be forthright of what was taking place. And perhaps the obvious harsh reality that was coming on the nation was the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah prophesied, and it made it clear, that the nation was going to be defeated, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, most of the people killed or taken into exile. And the people didn't want to hear it. They wanted to avoid dealing with it. There was no seeking of repentance, no calling for a national day of mourning, that God might avert what he had said he would do. But there's another harsh reality that's facing them, which they maybe don't see as much. But Isaiah is here bringing to them. It's not as obvious, but it's a much more important reality. And that's the fact that even though they're the people of God, their relationship with God is wrong. It's not what God called it to be. God called them to be a worshiping community, a community that focused on Him, that adored and praised Him, that lifted Him up, that exalted Him. But they were not doing that. And we, like them, are called to be a worshiping community, to praise and worship God. And the theme for this morning's message is the people of God are to be a praising community. For this to happen, we must accept our past, understand God's verdict on it, and seek the forgiveness that God offers. This is the foundation for being a truly worshiping community. If we're to worship God the right way, we need to understand who we are and what God has forgiven us. Then our hearts will indeed be filled with thanksgiving. The first point then is the spiritual state of God's people in the past. As you look at verses 22 and 24, as Isaiah addresses the people, what was their spiritual condition? What was their standing before God? Well, first of all, we can see that it's indicated by their worship. One good correlation between the spiritual health of an individual or a family or a congregation is what is their worship like? And we see that here. And tonight, Lord willing, Rich is going to preach on loving God in the public worship. And I hope you can make it here for that, because it's crucial. And for the people in Isaiah's day, we could know that their worship, first of all, was ineffective. As you look down verses 22 to 24, see the number of times the word not or nor is found in these verses. It begins a little bit by saying, not me, not me, you've called upon. And it's emphasizing as they were worshiping, as they were going through their religious exercises, they weren't coming to the living God, to the God of the Bible, to worship. And it goes on to say, you didn't bring your offerings. You didn't honor me with what you did. You didn't, the incense was not for me. Even the fat of animal sacrifices was not for me. Now, of course, ancient Israel was occupied by religious exercises, by the observance of all the ordinances that God had commanded. But what Isaiah is saying, what God is saying to the prophet, is such worship that they were doing was a farce. It was a misrepresentation of the truth. They weren't looking to God. They didn't regard God in the worship. And so they could do all sorts of elaborate things, but they'd gone astray from the intention that God had in the worship, of seeking Him, of drawing closer, of being aware of Him, and of their need and dependence upon Him. They could do all the prescribed sacrifices, and yet they were far from God. And secondly, as you look at the end of verse 24, Israel's worship had actually become a burden to God. You've burdened me with your sins. You've worried me with your iniquities. And in the context, it's the context of the worship. What they were doing was not pleasing God, wasn't drawing closer to God, was actually becoming a burden to God. What they did was loaded with sin. And I think of Daily Vacation Bible School, the character Rodney Roadrunner. And as he began the race, he was pictured with a heavy backpack on, and that signifying his being weighed down, being burdened by sin. And we often think of that, that if we're spiritually sensitive at all, then our sins burden us, cause us to be weighed down before God. But this last part of this verse is giving just the opposite picture. That when we are not worshiping God the right way, when we're not coming to God in the right way, we actually become a burden to God. Our worship is troubling to Him, not satisfying to Him. It's not the children of a Heavenly Father come and engaging their Father in worship, of them delighting in His children coming to them, because there's no proper relationship. And in chapter 1, you may remember, as Isaiah began his message, God told the people to stop. Who demands this trampling of my courts? You're actually making the situation worse by multiplying those insincere sacrifices. It's a practice you thought you were improving, but it's getting worse. And I think of the old practice they had about the time of George Washington's death, of bloodletting. You know, they see someone who was sick and weak, and what would they do? They'd let off some of the blood, thinking that it would help the person and get some of the poisons out of the body. Well, what did it really do? It would weaken the person and make death more likely. It was an attempt to do something, but actually made things worse. And so it is with wrong worship. You're attempting maybe to feel better about yourself and your relationship to God, but it actually makes the situation worse. Well, B, we can think of the parallels to today, because there are a lot of churches that are involved in what we might call acts of worship. And they can be very creative. They can be very elaborate. They do drama. They have all sorts of PowerPoint presentations and movie clips and all sorts of things. And yet, I wonder if God might say to them today, not me. Not me have you called upon. And even if it's done properly, there's the question, has it been done wholeheartedly? I'd ask you, when was the last time you worshiped God with your whole heart? And my hope is you'd say last week. And I praise God if that's true. But I also know that it's very easy to be half-hearted. To be going through the motions. I've done it 100 times before and not be thinking about Christ and your love for Christ, your love for God. Be doing it without zeal. And keep in mind, these verses are addressed to God's people. Isaiah isn't addressing the nations and what they're doing and is wrong with their worship. He's addressing those who clearly identify themselves with the God of the Bible. And yet their worship is so far from what God desires that he can say, not me are you calling upon. Well, the second point, we can see the spiritual state that's existed from the past to the present time, the time when Isaiah addresses the people. And then really the question is, what has characterized the people, the nation, during all those years in their worship? And so as you look down at verse 26, you have really another courtroom scene. And here the nation is called to answer a charge that God presents. You know, God says, state your case. You know, as you've been worshiping, as you've been coming before me, what's the situation? Why have you been doing what you've been doing? There's an implication. And God wants to hear their side. But we don't hear any of their side. There's only silence. They have nothing to say. And of course, there's nothing that we can say to God. God knows it all already. And if he finds us our worship defective, what can we say in our defense? And so they have not. In the past, and until now, been worshiping God really the way in which they should. And as you look at B, at verse 27, this has been the pattern from the beginning. It says, your first father sinned. And the question is, who is that first father referring to? Because it could be referring to Adam as the first father of us all, or it could be to Abraham as the first of the faithful, or it could be to Jacob as the first of the nation. And all would be possible. But let me submit to you that it's most likely that it's talking about Jacob. Because we talked earlier, and we looked last week, about the forming the nation and how he did that. And it would have been from Jacob, from Israel, that that nation would have been formed. And that nation then has behaved like Jacob. And if you remember back to Genesis, what Jacob was like, his name means supplanter or deceiver, and he, early in his life, lived up to his name. That there was deep and persistent sin in his life until God changed him. And as you look on down, it talks about your spokesman. Probably a reference to those who'd be the religious leaders, not willing to call them priests and prophets because they weren't really priests and prophets of God, but those who led the people and in between from the time of Jacob on to the present time. And the story was the same, that of sin and rebellion against God. You might even notice that this whole passage, as you look at verse 22 and verse 28, it begins and ends with the name Jacob. To remind that character that he's rebellious against God. And this becomes important. See, as we look at verse 28, that last half, where we see the verdict, I will consign Jacob to the ban in Israel to revilement. That this should be the result, even though that the people of God, for the way in which they live, for their rebellion, for their lack of true worship of Him, of being placed under the ban. And that's the same word that's used in Joshua 6, 7, and 8 to talk about the conquest of Jericho. And as that city was to be conquered, everything was to be placed under the ban. It was to be completely destroyed. And Achan, who failed to comply with that ban, well, he and his family felt that they were placed under destruction. And at least we think it's only in the Old Testament, as you go to the New Testament, Galatians 1. It's talking about those who distort the gospel. It's really saying the same thing, that they should be devoted to destruction as well. That they would hinder and destroy the gospel. And the point to see is not just a verdict of judgment, but of the judgment of the worst sort. The verdict is complete destruction. For these people who would not serve God, who would not wholeheartedly worship God, they must understand the truth. That they, by what they do, deserve complete and utter destruction by God. And we need to understand it too. Because in some ways, we are no better. Based on what we do, based upon what ancient Israel did, we ultimately are under the same sort of judgment. That we deserve nothing less than total destruction. But, a third point, this is a surprise. There's a change in the spiritual state. We're not left there. If we're left with verse 28, it would be a hopeless situation. But standing out in the midst of these verses, as you look at 22 to 24, the gloom there, and 26 to 28, the gloom there, it seems like there's no light. But then, like a shining light, a light shining, a spotlight on a stage to start, we have verse 25. And the emphasis in that verse is on the word I. I, even I. And the emphasis on what God will do. And what does God promise to do? He's going to wipe out or blot out the transgressions of His people so that they are remembered no more. And even if Satan tries to bring those sins up, they can't be held against God's people because God Himself, God who is powerful than any enemy that you or I would face, more powerful than our own consciences, has blotted them out and forgiven them. And it doesn't matter how deep those sins are. The sins of youth, the youthful indiscretions, a failed marriage, having had an abortion, drunkenness, using drugs, pride, anger, lust, envy, laziness, whatever you would put in there. When God forgives, He removes completely from view. Now, interestingly, as you look at the verse, we're not told, how does He do this? He will in a few more chapters, and we know that He does it through the death of His Son, through Jesus Christ. But for now, what's important for the people to understand, and for us to understand, is that God does it. for those who are without hope, whose verdict can only be in and of themselves being placed under a ban, total destruction. God says, I, even I, will blot out their transgressions. And that's what we need to know. And the importance of this issue is this. That as we think in terms of worship and worshiping rightly, the foundation is here. It's to understand our pardon. To understand the ban that we're under. To understand that there's no hope in of ourselves that we can somehow make ourselves right with God. But God has taken initiative. God has said, I myself, I will do it. And when we understand the deep condemnation or understand that God has placed us under, when we see the glorious redemption, the pardon that He gives, it should fill us with overwhelming joy, with deep thanksgiving. Why would you want to take part of your week and come and worship? It's because of this. It's because of what God has done in your life. And you can't do any less. As you feel for wonder for what God has done in Jesus Christ, how each one of us should long to be here, to be worshiping. Well, the fourth point, as you look at chapter 44, verses 1 to 5, we can see the spiritual state of God's people in the future. And notice, first of all, as you look at verses 1 and 2, it's based on being chosen. Despite the people's sin, we see the overriding consideration is the fact of God's election, God's choice. Now the focus here is on the future. A future that's going to be vastly different from the past, as different as light is from the darkness. As you look down, we have here what really God had promised to Abraham. A great name, many descendants, blessings that overflow to the ends of the earth. And how remote that possibility must have seemed to the people. Because Israel, when Isaiah writes, is in a very lowly condition. Most of the nation has been carried off to the Assyrians. And what's left around Jerusalem has rarely survived. And they know, and Isaiah has told them that captivity is coming. And later on, they would be subject to the Greeks and then to the Romans. But the point is that God had not forgotten His promise to His chosen people. He has promised them that He would exalt them, that He would bring a Messiah who would change their fortunes. And we know that it was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And at the heart of the promised blessings is verse 3, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that transforms lives. And that's really the point of verses 3 and 4. It talks about how God would bring water on a dry land. And perhaps you've seen on TV one of those nature shows where it's in a desert and they show you the desert and it looks bleak and lacking in life, or seemingly so, nothing much happening. And then maybe there's a season, a couple weeks when the waters come and the rains come, and suddenly the whole desert blossoms and those lush plant life. And the animals come out and all the rest. Completely transformed. New life. Well, that's what's being described here. The work of the Holy Spirit is like that desert where there is no life. But when the Holy Spirit comes, there's new life and vitality. And notice as you look at verses 1 and 2, the name change. Israel is called Jacob in verse 1, that name that means a deceiver. And in verse 2, Jeshurun. A name for Israel that's only used a couple of times. It's a name that's sort of an affectionate name, but a name that has in its root the idea of being upright. And it's saying that nation of deceivers becomes a nation of the upright. And it shows us what happens when grace is at work in people's lives, when the Holy Spirit comes and transforms a place. And lastly, we need to note verse 5. That turning to the Lord also involves turning to His people. To become a worshiping community. That one is inseparable from the other. And notice what it says there in verse 5. I am the Lord's, and I will call upon the name of Jacob. Now, if you read it through quickly, you might think it would say, I will call upon the name of Jacob's God. But it doesn't say that. It says, I will call upon Jacob. And if you look at the end of the verse, it repeats it to make sure we understand. Because it talks there about belonging to the Lord and will name Israel's name. Not Israel's God, but Israel's name with honor. There's identifying with the people of God. That's being pointed out here. There's a corporateness. So not only do you belong to God, but you also belong to that people who belong to God, who are identified with God, who are the people of God. And so in the context of worship that begins back in verse 22, it has in view that you're part of that worshiping community. That's important. And it amazes me, those who can separate, who think you can be a good Christian, and you don't have to be part of a worshiping community. And I've heard it expressed in several different ways. A Christian organization talking about those who would serve on the board and should they be required to be members of any local church. And most of the ones are saying, no! Why is that important? If they're good Christians, what does it matter if they ever step inside the church or not? Or a local chapter of a national group that has a good ministry throughout our nation, where both the president and the vice president of the local chapter are under discipline from the local church. Two different local churches, but both have done something bad enough that they're under discipline. And the local group says, what does it matter? They have loads of time to give to us, to the organization, and since they've been disciplined, they've been giving more money to us. Isn't that great? God says no. Look at verse 5. Involvement, honoring the believers is important. To be part of that worshiping community is important. Yes, it's important that you be dedicated to Christ and to be seeking to honor Him, but one of the ways that's going to show up will be in the local church, in your involvement in a worshiping community. And if you're not, there's something wrong with you. And something wrong with your attitude toward God. But for our application this morning, I want you to see, and me as well, to see our sin. To see the seriousness of it. That even though we're part of God's people, God's verdict on our sin, if left to it, is to place us under ban. It is sufficient to warrant total destruction. And so how much we need the work of the triune God in choosing us, of redeeming us, of applying that work. And the implication is, if we understand that, how we should long to worship. The high point of your week and mine should be coming to the worship, to be praising and giving thanks to the God who has saved us in such a remarkable way. When all is gloom, when there is no hope, God steps in and says, I will blot out their transgressions. How we should want to worship Him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the work that you've done. Then as we look at our works and see how deficient they are, just as ancient Israel could look and see that even though they were involved in much religious activity, and yet so much of it was wrong, so much it was not acceptable to you, that it deserved being placed under a ban. But we give thanks that through Jesus Christ, our sins have been wiped out. They've been blotted out and are remembered no more. And it doesn't matter how great that sin is, the greater is the forgiveness that we have through Christ. Help us to really take heart this truth and cause us to be those who would wholeheartedly worship you, to desire to be a part of a worshiping community that understands what you've done and is deeply thankful. We pray these things in Christ's name.